Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Dick, and it's a pleasure to be with you. I've never been to the Philippines before. My wife, Alice, has to conform to some visa rules in Vietnam and had to leave the country every 90 days on her visa. So we decided to come here and been at this place I've heard about for a long time. Never been here, but it's good to be here, good to know you, and I'm thankful for the very kind treatment we've had. Kim, who was up here with the worship team today, we've known for about 4 years in Vietnam, and I've seen a number of you visit the Well Church, and we welcome you to come back, and if you haven't been there, we welcome you to visit as well. It's easily found on an internet search, the Well Saigon, or the Well Ho Chi Minh City, or English-speaking churches in Ho Chi Minh City, people find us pretty easily. I've been there for 4 years this month, and it's quite a different assignment. My first three assignments were in the Church of the Nazarene in the U.S., three different states, over 24 years. And then the big shift came in March of 2015. I had started from an interest in Southeast Asia and teaching pastors in Cambodia, and then one thing led to another. I visited Vietnam and then ended up as the first regular pastor of this international church, which had a interim pastor, a Canadian Baptist, and they were looking for a regular pastor. They felt like they were ready, and so there we are. I don't really feel like a missionary. I preach in English, and ironically, the one group of people that I'm kind of got to be careful about ministering to is the Vietnamese, because of government regulations and the nature of our permission. Our registration is for foreigners, and those things seem to be easing up in Vietnam. I don't want to be unwise. Now, we do have Vietnamese that come, and we don't say, oh, go away, go downstairs to that other church. You know, we welcome them, but I've got to be careful because our registration is for foreigners. So it's a church, a legal church in a communist country. So it's also an international church, which is kind of a phenomenon that is fairly recent, at least widely known recent. Probably 25 years ago, if you were to go to a major city in the world and look for an international church, you might have a hard time finding one. But since then, it's really, really grown. And some call it a movement. I don't know if it's a movement, but it's just happened. There's a lot of international churches today in major cities across the world. There's three commonly accepted things about international churches. One, they minister to people who are a bit out of their comfort zone. It is said that one out of eight people in the world are living outside of the country of their birth. And in these days and times, with the air travel seeming more accessible and people doing a lot of work off their laptops, maybe it doesn't matter so much where they live. They can work off their laptops, and that increases international travel and living. Also, international churches, pretty much, there's no law that says this, but pretty much have to be in English because that's the closest thing to an international language. And if they're not in English, if they're in another language, the church would probably gravitate to that particular group that speaks that language. But with English, you have a fighting chance of having an international congregation. And another thing that we feel keenly is that a 30% turnover every year is kind of a rule. You got people coming in, you got people going out. If they stay 2 years, that feels permanent. And so you've got to deal with that. There's high turnover. Some people come expecting to be there a long time, and the job doesn't work out. Something happens. They have to go home. They get a transfer. That's part of the deal. At the Well International Church, we have an interesting history. There was one church that was the international church in town some years ago, and it got shut down. And the people scattered. and meeting where they could. And some people decided they wanted a registered church in the city, legal church. And for 6 years of trying, 6 years of asking for permission, they finally got it. And that was about 6.5 years ago that they got that permission. So I came in about the 2-year mark of their existence. And so it's a unique situation. You're in a country where you have to ask permission to exist, at least as a legal entity. But we have it, and it gives some confidence, and there's been no problems, thankfully, for those years. At least since I've been there, prior to me, there was a little bit of a problem concerning the pastor was preaching without permission. One of my annual rituals is to ask permission to preach from the government. I get that letter around September and gives me confidence for another year. I also get a visa based on that letter. So I have to meet with a government official, not just that time of year, but a couple times. We offer Tet greetings, the Lunar New Year. That's the biggest holiday. Sometimes I'll meet with them for Christmas, which is our holiday, but still very known there, and exchange pleasantries and gifts and things, keep up the relationship. So we are in a situation of a legal church in a communist country. However, I am so thankful there is no pressure to change the message. The message is from the Word. And though we have to ask permission for this part, that thing, this thing, where we meet, things like that, the Word goes out. I've been given a letter from the Board of General Superintendents to serve outside the denomination. The well is independent and interdenominational. I think my status is called SPV, Special Service, so I'm special. So it's not like ministering in your home country, and it's not exactly like being a missionary, although it kind of feels that way sometimes. It's kind of a third area. You're ministering in a foreign country to whoever comes from the rest of the world, and that's kind of neat, isn't it? On any given Sunday, I think we have probably 15 countries represented. But I'd like to get to a message that was inspired by your theme of focusing on Jesus, which I've heard is your theme for a while here in chapel. At the Well Church, we have small groups. I wish we had more, but we have 3 right now, and they meet in 3 different districts of Saigon, the city of, depending on who you talk to, 10 million or 13 million people. Each district is as big as a big city, pretty much. One of those is in District 2, which is across the Saigon River. It's a foreigner area. A lot of foreigners live there. There's gleaming apartment complexes on both sides of the Hanoi Highway. And our old group, or our old leaders, lived in one side of the Hanoi Highway in a complex. And we went there for, I don't know, 3 years maybe? But they're moving. It looks like they're moving for a job issue to Belgium. And so we transitioned from there to another apartment complex in District 2, and that had their first meeting 2 weeks ago on Wednesday. And we attended that meeting, and the leader, good friends of us, decided not to have a lesson, but to kind of get to know people. And I confess, as a pastor, I was a little disappointed. We should have the Word go out wherever we are, right? Every opportunity. But he did conclude by reading a passage of Scripture that was important to him. And it was John 15, what we had read earlier. And John 15, 5 really stuck with me. Of course, I've read this many, many times, but it really kind of hit me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that just kind of hit me. And here I've been a pastor for a while, and in the Word, it's my job, you know, to be in the Word, and I'm preaching best I can, teaching. And yet sometimes I felt a little bit distant from Jesus. So I wanted to talk about that this morning, and I was focused on what does that word remain mean? We must remain in Jesus. And I think the older English word abide is used here, abide in Jesus, remain in Jesus. What does that mean? And I think it means two things mainly, belief and obedience. Let's talk about belief first. We need to believe in the real Jesus, the way he is, not necessarily the way we want him to be. The Jesus Christ we see in the Gospels is surprising and sometimes even shocking. Even now, I thumb through the book of Mark, the most concise gospel, and I'm shocked. How could anybody think Jesus is easy? I see his callings, his ways, his claims, and it's just kind of shocking. We see him offer heights of blessing that are beyond what we think are needed. We would do with less, probably. But then, on the other hand, we see shocking punishments for hardened sin that are worse than what we would like. We'd kind of like the edges shaved off on both sides, wouldn't we? A little bit more reasonable Jesus, a little bit more palatable Savior. Let's be honest, we wish he toned things down a bit. But Jesus is the way he is, not as the way we would prefer him to be. We don't get to make him up. But that hasn't stopped some people from trying over the years. For 2,000 years, people have been treating Jesus like he was clay, like they could mold him into their own image. I want to just briefly mention two modern attempts at that, I think. The comfortable Jesus. This is the tendency of the temptation of evangelicals like us. We make a Jesus that's just kind of soft and easy. He says comforting things. Rarely does he say hard things. This is the Jesus of pillows and coffee cups. He looks friendly. This is a tendency among evangelicals to make him a little soft. The other modern tendency, I think, is the liberal Jesus. This makes Jesus into a social justice warrior. It makes him long for socialism and society. This Jesus does not demand personal responsibility, nor repentance of sin, nor does he seem concerned about people going to heaven rather than hell. This is a Jesus that is made up, the social justice warrior who fits the ends of those who want people to believe in a certain way. Both of these are human creations. The real Jesus comes to us from Scripture. And yes, Jesus is tied to Scripture. He spoke highly of Scripture. He respected it. He quoted it constantly. He affirmed it. And yes, God's primary revelation of who Jesus is comes through Scripture. Yes, there is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. But the Scriptures show us the primary way we are to think and believe in Jesus. And what we see there is one who was unapologetic about who he was, God in the flesh. He claimed breathtaking authority. He claimed he was the only way to heaven. That's not popular these days. That's who we must believe in. So remaining in Jesus means remain in Jesus as expressed in the Scriptures, not who we want him to be or who's easier. And certainly not when someone's trying to persuade us to believe if it's not rooted in Scripture. Believing is part of remaining in Jesus. And the other part of remaining in Jesus is obedience. In verse 10 of our text, it says, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Obeying is inseparable from remaining. This might be challenging to an easy grace mentality, but so be it. Sometimes we need to be challenged. Jesus said this. We cannot expect to remain in him without obeying his commands. And as we've already mentioned, some of them are pretty tough. F.F. Bruce wrote in a book called Hard Sayings of Jesus. I've got this book back in the U.S. in a box somewhere. And I believe it was in that book or one of his other books, Hard Sayings books, but I think it was in this book. He said there's two kinds of hard sayings in the Bible. One is they're hard to figure out, hard to know what they mean. The second kind of hard saying is we know very well what they mean, and we find it hard to do. There are many things about Jesus' command that are in that second category. Think of it. Jesus doesn't just want our outward sin not done. He goes after our inward motivations and wants those to be right too. Now that's meddling. He's supposed, you know, it's enough, right? You know, we just kind of look good and do the outward, but Jesus wants our inward motivations to be right. We can't fake it anymore with him. Another area is that he didn't want to just be part of our lives, a little help when we needed encouragement, but he says, his disciples must carry a cross, their cross, which speaks of doing hard and inconvenient things for him. He wanted us to treat wicked people better than they deserved. You know, it's human nature. It's the most understandable thing in the world to treat wicked people wickedly or to pay them back for the wrongs they do. That's just normal. But Jesus says you are to be above that as my disciples. And he spoke of forgiveness, and he coupled it with our being forgiven from God in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. Now, before you get depressed about these high standards, remember that Christ enables us to keep his commands. In 1 John 5:3, it says, "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." And Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, how can both of those be possible at the same time, an easy burden and these rather hard commands? I think it comes by trying. Take him at his word. Start walking in obedience. His equipping comes with, or his commands come with equipping. And as we take steps to do those things that seem hard and unreasonable, we will find that he gives us strength through the Holy Spirit to do what is impossible, or so we thought. He makes the impossible possible. And then he makes it desirable. And then we wished we'd done it sooner. As we found out, it's okay. And even good. And we start to feel like we're remaining in him more. So believe and obey. Let's talk about some obstacles to remaining in Jesus. The branch derives its life from the vine, Jesus said. He was the vine, we are the branches. We need a strong connection between the vine and the branches. If there's a weak connection, there's not a lot of fruit. We need that strong connection, and we need to get rid of those things that hinder the interaction between the vine and the branches. We need to scrape away the grime and guard that clear interaction. So let's talk about two things. One is more obvious, sin. Sin will get in the way of remaining. Now, most people who are probably here listening to a message like this probably don't have a problem with outward sin, at least probably not much. We hope not. Willful sin, high-handed sin, is probably not going to be the problem if we care at all about remaining in Jesus. However, those quieter sins that seem more subtle and more comfortable might have a foothold. Jealousy, envy, a grudge, a resentment. Someone else got an advantage and we didn't. Perhaps they had a financial boost or family name that got them through the door and we didn't. We need to deal with that in a Christian way and not let it become a grudge. We cannot keep nurturing this and expect to remain strong in Jesus. And the second thing is not so obvious. Sin is obvious, but the second thing is good things. Good things can sometimes become an obstacle to remaining in Jesus. Think of works of service in the church. The church can give lots of opportunities for service, can't it? mean, there's music, there's fixing up the building, there's work days, there's preparing dinners, there's all kinds of things, and some people can't say no, and those things accumulate to where they're going from one thing to another. A church culture can sometimes, ironically, it's Jesus' church, but sometimes the culture of the church can serve to obscure Jesus if we get too busy. And before you know it, we don't consciously choose to not remain, but we find ourselves a little bit distant from Jesus, but we're full of church things. I hesitate to say this as a pastor because I like people to be dedicated, and I like people to stand up and help, and I need it. Church needs it. But at the same time, we all have to guard our relationship with Christ. And we all have to clear out those things that become too much. There can be this camp coming up, that retreat, this report to submit, and don't forget that you must meet the deadline. There can be work in the church, work related to the district, no shortage of things. But in the midst of all that work, let us not let it obscure our faith in Jesus himself. Jesus sent out the 72 disciples on a mission trip, and they came back with a great report. It was wonderful. It says, the demons submit to us in your name. But Jesus said, there's a little bit of caution there. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The main thing is you guard the main thing, your salvation, your relationship with me, and let your service always be under that. For what's the point if we are distant from the Lord that we profess to serve? Oswald Chambers says, practical work may be a competitor against abandonment to God, because practical work is based on this argument: remember how useful you are here, or think how much value you would be in that particular type of work. That attitude does not put Jesus Christ as the guide as to where we should go, but our judgment as to where we are of most use. Never consider whether you are of use, but ever consider that you are not your own, but his. Over time, things inevitably accumulate, and they can obscure Jesus. We need to scrape those things away to see clearly. Maybe we need to prioritize. Maybe we need to think about the effect on other people. But we must have our faith in Christ first. We must serve him first. Whatever obstructs our connection to the vine, we must reduce or eliminate. We need to remain in him and let go of everything that hinders.